Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have made a way, a new and living way, for us to enter into your very presence, into the holy place. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son as a sacrifice. Lord, one who came, both God and man, and fulfilled the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed on our behalf. And then in his passive obedience, he died on the cross as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. We thank you, as we also sang today, that then he not only died, but he rose again by your very power, by the very power that indwells the believer through the Holy Spirit. He rose again from the dead, sealing our victory over death, hell, and the grave for all eternity. And we thank you for your faithfulness, Father. We thank you for your faithfulness, Jesus, that you are good on your word. You are true to your promises. Just as you told your disciples that you would not leave us orphans, but that the Holy Spirit would come. And that when he comes, he would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And he would also teach us, lead us into all truth. He would comfort us. He would come alongside us. He would bear our sorrows. He would be a balm to our wounds. He would be a healing ointment to our inner soulish wounds. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come right now to fill us again, to fill us afresh, to minister to us, to carry out the godly ministry of instruction, equipping, correction, setting things right in us so that we may be your hands and your feet working with you to set things right in the world. We love you, Lord. And our love is a response to your amazing love, your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, we pray and we give you thanks for all these things. Amen. Well, you all may be seated, unless you just feel like standing. And good morning again. I want to point out a couple of things. One, in case you haven't grabbed them yet, there are some forms over here with our mission statement and all of our core values on them. Today I'm starting a series called The Heart of Restoration, Our Seven Core Values. We're going to start jumping in that today with an introduction. Also, please make sure, whether you're here with us physically today or you're with us online, check out our web presence at rccnd.org. That has our events, our calendar, sermon downloads, you name it. And you can also touch base with us. Give us your personal contact information. That way you can be in our database, get church emails, all that stuff. So please check that out. And one calendar announcement I definitely want to point out is 1 week from yesterday, this coming Saturday at 7:30 here at the office. And last month when we had the men's breakfast, I didn't purposefully mislead you. But I assure you, men, at our men's breakfast, 7:30 a.m. next week, that we're going to be in the shade. We're gonna get over there in the shade. We're going to eat over there. We're going to talk over there. And whoever is going to be teaching is going to teach us over there. So we'll at least be in the shade. Speaking of shade, you may see something a little bit different. Last week, I was sweating so bad up here that I could hardly keep my eyes open at the end of the service. I mean, my eyeballs were burning. I kept wiping my eyes, and I know you all probably thought, wow, man, he's really moved. This sermon's really getting to him. God's really touching him. Yes, but primarily I was just sweating. So I decided instead of like going for the old school John McEnroe Bjorn Borg headband, I would put a hat on, at least keep some sun out of my eyes and maybe catch a little bit of the sweat. So today, hopefully, if I'm wiping my eyes, it's just tears of joy, tears of celebration, glorying in the beauty of Christ as we get into his word. All right. So we're primarily going to be today in Luke 11, verses 37 through 52. This message today as an introduction is going to be quite different than how I usually preach. Typically, and almost exclusively, I'll do an expository sermon where I'll take a portion of Scripture, whether we're doing a series or, you know, I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, I'll take a portion of Scripture, I'll unpack that, I'll move systematically through that Scripture because I really believe that's the best way to preach the Word of God, the best way to receive the Word of God, to get it in its context, and to really hear the words of God, not primarily to magnify the words of the preacher or whatever the preacher thinks about the text. But today it's going to be a little bit different. It's going to be a little bit more topical. I'm going to introduce the series, The Heart of Restoration, that we're doing. So I will be walking through some Scripture, but I'm also just really going to be highlighting some points around mission statement, core values, and then next week we will get into our first core value, which is biblical integrity. And we'll launch into that next week. So hopefully as you're finding that Scripture, Luke 11, either on your phone, your gadget, or old school like me, you like the old feel of the paper. I just wanted to give you all, some of y'all, this is going to be old news, but it's good to remember, and some of you who, praise God, you've joined us since we started meeting here, and you've been with us faithfully, just give you a little bit of a history of Restoration Community Church. And while this is not about me, it's about us as a church. This started in my and Meredith's heart, and therefore our kids got the blessing of being pulled along in the mission call of mom and dad when we moved over here. But all the way back in 2013, I was out at our denomination's national meeting, our General Assembly, out at Cherry Hills Church in Colorado. And I got confronted by two different people who I'd known for a while. I'd worked hand in hand with them. One was a dear sister in Christ, Carmen Fowler LaBerge. Another one, a brother in Christ, Ken Pretty. And within a couple of hours of one another, they approached me on that same day. It was really the first day of our General Assembly meetings. And they both asked me, would you consider planting a church? And to both of them, I said, no. I'm not a church planter. No way. I had this vision in my mind of what a church planter is. A church planter is somebody who's got it all together. He's the type A, you know, highly driven lone ranger out there who has all the gifts. I mean, he's the administrator. He's the teacher. He's this. He's that. And then I went in that day to our first meeting at the General Assembly, and the whole presentation was on church planting across the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And it wasn't necessarily the presentation that day, it was what the Holy Spirit of God said to me. Now, the presentation, it gave a glimpse of these different types, different sizes of church plants all across the nation going on within our denomination, but it also highlighted the different types of people who were planting churches. They're different personalities, they're different strengths and weaknesses. So that hit me. But after telling two people who I loved and knew and trusted, and they knew me at some level, telling them, no, I'm never going to do this, what God said to me in that meeting, he said, you haven't asked me. I was like, yes, God. There was a quick moment of repentance, and at that point, I started at least being willing to ask. So I walked out of that meeting on the way to lunch, saw Carmen, my friend, and I said, okay. I mean, I interrupted her. She was standing in a circle of people. I interrupted her, and I said, all right, as of now, I'm praying about it. Well, that then led to communication and conversation with River Oaks Community Church in Clemens with David Beatty, the lead pastor there, who I had known for at least 9 or 10 years. Not at a deep level, but I knew him enough to trust him and respect him highly and really value him. And so that started a conversation, and it got to the point where it was looking like, okay, this is going to be a real deal. We're going to leave the home, the family of faith that we had been in around 15 years, where we could have very easily stayed there, and they wanted us to stay, and we loved them. But God had been stirring in us for a couple of years that he was going to take us somewhere else. I just didn't think it was going to be to plant a church. I thought, okay, God's going to take us to some already existing established church somewhere. I'm going to step in and, you know, be the next senior pastor. I didn't know it was going to be this type of work. But as it became clear that God was leading us to join up with River Oaks, build a launch team of families and of individuals to launch what became Restoration. They asked that I would go, and it's a good thing. They didn't actually ask. They told. Okay, Gary, we want you to go to a church planters assessment. And this was in Atlanta, Georgia. It's the they do an amazing job. The assessment that we went to was put on by the Presbyterian Church in America. We met some amazing brothers and sisters there. Meredith and I were the grandparents of the group. There were a bunch of young families with very young children launching out into church planting. There was another couple, I think, in their 30s, and then there was us. And so, one, we sort of became like the grandparent counselors of the church planting people that were being examined. And it is an examination. I often tell people that I look at church planters' assessment like a spiritual cavity search. They're not only wanting to see, hey, can you preach and connect with people, but we meet with counselors, they dig into our marriage, and so there's this examination to find out, not only are you as an individual planter, but are you and your wife as a couple, are you healthy enough to withstand? When they said things like this, I was like, okay, what am I getting into? Because they said, is your marriage strong enough to withstand church planting? I was like, okay. And so we trusted them. They said, yes, y'all are both crazy enough and healthy enough to go plant a church. And so by the time June 2015 rolled around, we were moving over here. I was working as assistant pastor for church planting at River Oaks, getting to know some of these crazy folks who are here today and some who are with us online. We started having meetings. But a real breakthrough for me, and this is where I said, this isn't about me, because this is going to spill over, and it's about you, and it's about us. The thing that was holding me most back from stepping into God's calling to plant this church, and by the way, I still don't see myself as a serial church planter. Not cereal like you eat at breakfast, but cereal with an S. I don't see myself as a called church planter to plant a church, move on, plant another one. There are those people out there, and I bless them. Praise God. They're crazy. But we need them. That's what Paul was. He was a cereal church planter. But somebody asked me early on, they said, do you see yourself as a church planter? And I, after God had convicted and confirmed, I said, I see myself as a pastor who is called to plant a church. And that's a very different feel for me, because Lord willing, if God gives me life and he gives us grace and he gives you grace towards me, I don't want to die here in this parking lot, but I don't want to pastor any other body. I want us down the road to plant other churches, but I want to pastor this flock. And whatever this flock looks like next year and in the coming year and 20 years down the road until I'm required to retire at 70. And then I'm still going to hang out and, you know, haunt you guys, Lord willing. But the biggest breakthrough for me at church planting assessment was not necessarily the material that we were taught, and there was good instruction. It was that I realized during that church planting that God was calling me to plant a church. Not somebody else. Not that I had to squeeze myself into the mold of somebody else, but he was calling me with all my story, my journey, my baggage, my wounds, my healing, my struggles, my blind spots. He was calling me. See, there's still a little bit of that of me entering into this place, because at church planter assessment, you have to stand up and preach in front of a bunch of preachers and then get examined. It's fun to get to judge and examine other preachers. It's not so fun when you're preaching to other preachers and you know at the end there's going to be an examination. So there's a little bit of this performance going on in me of, I hope I measure up. But after my sermon, Meredith and I were standing in the, you know, with refreshments. I'd preached and we're standing, and here comes a young man who he and his wife have now planted a church up north. And he's walking towards me. And he didn't say anything about my sermon, so to speak. Because I was expecting some, like, you know, handshakes and nice pastoral talk. But, hey, good job, man. I really appreciate how you exegeted this text, yada, yada, yada. But after the sermon I preached that morning, he walked up to me with tears in his eyes, and he said, I wish I would have had a father like you. Man, that went deep for me. One, because of my own wounds and my own wounds and struggles and sadness and my own healing journey that God has had me on and still has me on, and that is part of my calling as a pastor, to come alongside men and young men who have those wounds. But after we got back to our hotel room that night, I looked in the mirror and it hit me. After this young man said that to me, it hit me that God was calling me as I am, not as I should be, to step into his calling and his mission on my life with my story. The things that he has made prominent in me in the calling of the gospel around internal wounds, soul wounds, father wounds. He wants that. He wants that to be part of it. He wants the things that he has sovereignly done in my life, the good, the bad, and the ugly that he has allowed, he wants all that to be part of the calling. And this is where you come in, because that's true for you too. See, we must wipe away this veneer. It's so rampant in our culture, and especially in what's left of the buckle of the Bible belt, but this veneer that church is a performance. Church is about something that I show up and I have to be somebody else at, as if church is somewhere we go versus a people that we are. And we have to put on a performance. We have to act like we're not struggling. Everything's fine. I call it the Christian F word. How you doing? Fine. Everybody's fine at church. Oh, I'm great, brother. Bless God. I may be falling apart at home. I may be wrecking my life. I may be driving my life morally in a ditch. But I'm fine on Sunday. No, you're not. Because what God wants is a authentic, transparent, vulnerable, free, real people that will come before him. Because listen, we're already naked before him. Okay? Not physically right now. But we are morally, mentally, spiritually naked before the God who sees all and who, even in seeing all, has said, hey, I want you. Not that other you. Not the you that you were thought you were supposed to be before all the wounds took place and before all the disappointments took root. I want you. And I want that healing journey to be a part of the witness through your life and through your corporate life as a body of believers, to be a witness to the world. Because listen, nobody out there is looking for a people who's got it all together. And if they are, they're going to find disappointment. There are plenty of seminars and guru seminars out there for people who think they got it all together and all you need is another pep talk. What the world really needs is people who have been broken on the wheels of living, have found and continue to find rest, healing, wholeness, satisfaction in Jesus. That's what I needed. See, when I was lost, running around like, you know, blind as a goose in a snowstorm spiritually, what I needed was somebody who could get down in the dirt with me. I had plenty of people who preached at me. I had plenty of people who called out the externals. But it was the people who got down in the dirt with me, because they had been in the dirt. A really good book is called The Gutter. The Gutter. The guy who wrote this book, he says, God takes us out of our gutters. He consistently, throughout our lives, as we walk with him, as we surrender to him, he cleans us up, and then he prepares us to go back into the gutter and reach down and reach out a hand in the power of God and lift others out. But we can't be on that journey until we are willing to understand that God wants us as you are right now. You know, the old hymn says, come as you are. Yes, he wants you as you are. The lie of much of, especially Southern Christianity, is come as you should be. But the grace and the mercy and the power of God is come as you are, but I'm not going to leave you as you are. I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to take you places internally, externally, relationally, that you never dreamed of being, and you're going to find connection and wholeness and joy in the Son and by the Spirit and within with other believers that are also willing to take off the mask, peel back the veneer, open up their heart, find community, share their wounds, receive true community. See, we are created for community. See, we are created in the very image of a God who in and of himself has forever been and forever will be a perfect community of joy, love, celebration, and glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're created in that image. And that's why you and I long to know and to be known. But because of the fall, because of sin, because of our bondage and our brokenness and the curse, that very thing that we were created for, to be in a real loving community, is also the thing that scares us the most. It's that old lie, if you really knew me, you wouldn't want me. And so often in American evangelicalism, we've cooked up such a fakey-bakey veneer spirituality that even just a little vulnerability looks really vulnerable, and it feels scary. I can't believe they would talk about that in church. Huh? Did you hear what he was talking about? Can you believe that that guy's struggling with sin? Oh, I can't believe it. I look at the pages of Scripture. Oh, back in chapter 3, all the way back there. But what God is calling us to is to come before him together and to come together as a people and to get really vulnerable. And that doesn't mean you have to get up in front of everybody and let it all out. But we find community, pockets of brothers and sisters that we trust. And let me be very clear. When we're dealing with internal sin and struggles, men, you go to men, women, you go to women. If I need to explain that any further, I will in another sermon. You build those bridges of vulnerability and struggle and trust with somebody who can support you from a place of vulnerability. And the church is the place where we're called to do that. See, I've mentioned before that last year we walked through a process called the vision frame process. We had a vision team that walked alongside a lead navigator, a consultant with us by the name of Greg Gibbs, a dear brother in the Lord. I love that guy. But he walked us through this process, not of like looking out there and like looking at corporate mission statements and vision statements and core values and thinking, okay, what would sound good for us? We were looking internally at us like and telling stories and sharing about why people are here and why people stick here and why people came to Restoration, why people want to be a part of Restoration. And out of that, we declared, here's our mission. And then as we looked at ourselves and how we are to be a distinct local body of believers to be a witness in this area, asking, okay, what is it that really makes us different? What is it that makes us different? What are the things that we truly value, that we see ourselves being, and by the grace of God becoming increasingly? What are the things that we're willing to say, this is us? Whether you're already here, this is who we are. Or for people who come and they're wondering, hey, do I fit in with this body? Our core values will lay out for you, no, that's not me. And that's okay. But we also know that God is going to call those people that will look at these core values, not just on a page, but as we truly live into them, remind one another of them, seek to walk them out. And when we see one another as brothers and sisters in those bonds of fellowship, when we see one another not walking out these core values, we say, hey, remember, one of our core values is biblical integrity. We go to the Scriptures first. We seek the Scriptures for wisdom. Or one of our core values is courageous authenticity. That we want to model and to be and invite others into a courageously authentic life where we're raw and real with one another, where we're willing to relate to one another, not just based upon our strengths and our highs, but on our lows and in our sorrows. And we're willing to tell our real stories with one another. And when we see one another pulling back from real authenticity and stepping back into hiding, when we move from the covering of God in Jesus, and like Adam and Eve, we want to do the fig leaf theology, and we, listen, we're all tempted to do it. I'm talking about myself here. As much as I love and value vulnerability and authenticity and transparency, I promise you, there are seasons in my life where I just want to get the fig leaves, I want to cover up my struggles and my shame so that what people see is a much better reflection of Gary McGee than's really existing. Fig leaf theology, like Adam and Eve tried to do when they fell from God and when they started hiding and shaming and blaming. And then they realized, before that even, they realized that they were naked, they were shamed, they tried to cover themselves. God didn't come into the garden when they tried to cover themselves up and say, hey, all right, good job, you got it done. Good covering, guys. Nah, he was like, I'm really guessing here. This is really, hopefully, sanctified imagination. I'm thinking he looked at that and he was like, that ain't going to work. I can still see you. Good attempt, but pathetic. That's when the first sacrifice took place. And he had to kill some animals and cover them himself with the skins of these animals and then push them out of the garden, put a cherubim at the entrance to the garden so they could not come and eat from the tree of life any longer, but then start a process to redeem them from the inside out, not from the outside in. So when we talk about courageous authenticity, that's not just like a cool term. I mean, authenticity, authentic, vulnerability, that's a popular, you know, term nowadays. It's not just because, oh, let's be authentic. It's like, because that's what God has called me to. People will often come to me and say, man, I really appreciate how vulnerable you are. I wasn't always, and I'm not always. But God just got me to the point through my own bumbling and stumbling at times where I don't have any other choice. I can't help it that most of my sermon examples are of my struggles. I've got some victories by the grace of God. But listen, we need to know that we can actually relate to one another in the realities of life, not just in the heights of our spirituality. And those out there that God has called us to be the light to and to be the salt to need to know that too. They need to know that we are made holy, not because of our performance, not because of our behavior, not because of my best days, not because I had an awesome quiet time this morning and I read through the Bible without missing a day, that we are made holy solely because the light of the world stepped into physically into our darkness, shone the light abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, redeemed us out of the darkness and put us on the pathway to life. That's what we need to walk in, and that's what others need to see us walking in. So, when we think about mission and vision, I just want to hit for a few seconds on really the clearest examples of what we see of Jesus' mission and vision. There are a few places, I could highlight more, but there are a few places where Jesus is extremely clear about his mission, his mandate, why he's here. One is in Mark 10, where there's one of those debates with the knucklehead disciples, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who's the greatest servant. And he says to them, at the end of that portion in Mark 10, he says to them, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give himself as a ransom for many, as a payment for the lives of many. That's a crystal clear mandate and mission statement from heaven. See, and that was his. Like, we have a calling. If you're in Christ, if you're born again, you have a calling and you have work to do that Paul says in Ephesians 2 was laid out for you even beforehand. That's why discovering God's purposes in our lives is not us having to necessarily grind it out and come up with our own mission. It's about surrender, listening to the Spirit, listening to the Word of God, and listening to the body of Christ and what others around us as brothers and sisters confirm in our lives and see us walking in. Even Jesus was before he was born, though. Remember, the angel told his earthly father, Joseph, you will name him Jesus. Not because that was the number one baby name of the year. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus walked in that. Hey, guys, you all are debating about who's going to be the greatest in my kingdom. That's not the way it happens. Even I, the very Son of God, did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. There's another clear mandate that Jesus lays out, and it's in his encounter with Zacchaeus. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to seek and to save the lost. Because all of these religious elites were grumbling about why would he even talk to Zacchaeus? Why would he go eat in Zacchaeus' house? And why would he invite this pathetic man by our standards to follow him? And Jesus says, I came to seek and to save ones like Zacchaeus. I came to seek men and women who on the outside look like they got it all together, but on the inside they're as empty as can be. Those are the ones I came for. Pharisees, shut up again. These are mine. And so when we talk about a mission, our mission automatically goes off the rails if it's not automatically within that mission of Jesus, of him being the ransom for many, him seeking and saving the lost, and being underneath what we call the Great Commission of go, therefore, based upon the authority and the power of Jesus, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says, and look, I'm with you in this mission. So when we talk about our mission statement as a church, please understand, we're not looking outside the mission of Jesus. We're saying, as God brings us together, as he creates a unique, I'm not saying better, I'm not saying the best. That's not what I mean by how we're different. I mean, God puts together unique local churches to carry out unique missions with a unique ethos, a unique feel, not a unique Bible message, unique methods, unique feel of community to witness to the mission of Jesus. And underneath that mission of Jesus is our mission. And if you got the sheet, if you didn't get the two sheets with our mission statement and our core values on them, I encourage you to do that before you leave today, because we're going to be looking at these for 2.5 to 3 months. Our mission underneath the overarching universal mission of God is that we glorify God and we make disciples by recognizing our brokenness and inviting others to join the journey. Sometimes you're just going to hear that as recognizing our brokenness and inviting others to join the journey, and sometimes you're just going to hear us say, join the journey. Because we realize that the Christian life is not, hey, come to the destination where I've arrived. It's we're journeying together, and God is working in us together and working through us together. But then as we move past that into our core values, I want you to look briefly at Luke 11. Now, I told you this is going to be a little bit different because it's not primarily a march through the scriptures and pointing out a bunch of details today, but it's just highlighting a few things. Look at Luke 11. Starting in verse 37. It says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee, by the way, Pharisees were part of what was called the Sanhedrin. They were some of the religious elites, the religious scholars of the day. They knew the Hebrew Bible inside and out, had to memorize vast portions of it to even become a Pharisee. But culturally, the way the Pharisees were constantly going after Jesus, attacking Jesus, trapping Jesus, mocking Jesus, even at one point, the scribes and the Pharisees telling Jesus that he was doing the works he did by the power of the devil. A Pharisee is what you get when you hyper-spiritualize flesh without the power of God, and you turn spirituality into religiosity based upon outward performance, appearance, and standards that are piled onto the teachings of God so that we can make sure that people are so holy they don't even get near the law of God. That's what the Pharisees did. They piled up all these commandments around the Bible. Now, let me tell you, it's not a greater holiness when we are more holy than God. By the way, we can't be. But when we actually think that we have standards that are higher than the ones that God revealed perfectly in His Scriptures, we're not more spiritual, we're wicked. It's evil. It's wickedness. Because as Jesus is going to point out, what that does, it doesn't set men and women free. It doesn't bring them into a great relationship with God. It actually keeps people from the grace and the mercy of God because you can never measure up. You can never get close enough. You can't even be welcomed into the community because you're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You haven't followed all the little minute details of the rules. So stay away. You're unclean. Here's the problem with that, though. That teaching is unclean. Legalism is not another level of spirituality. Legalism is from the devil. Because it teaches us that God is pleased with us based upon our performance, not God is pleased with us based upon the life, the performance, the satisfaction of Jesus. And anything that detracts from the beauty, the glory, the perfect work of Jesus is not spiritual. Well, it is spiritual, but it's from the wrong spiritual place. Because what God wants from us is not, oh man, look how good my day's going. Woo, super Christian today, baby. God's really going to bless me today. God may even use me today. I had a great quiet time. No. God in His mercy may use me today because God saw me like a sheep without a shepherd, wallowing in the muck and the mire, drew me and you out and said, all right, go by my power. So Jesus is once again talking with these Pharisees. And please notice, when the Pharisees asked him to come eat with them, he actually went. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So Jesus went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. He did not first wash before dinner. Here's what Jesus didn't do. The Pharisees had created rules of washing before meals that you had to take a certain amount of water out of a certain container of water, and it had to be a measure that was about the amount that filled up two eggshells, and you had to start from your fingertips to your wrist and wet your hands in that form, and then you take the fist of one hand and you scrub the palm of the other, and then you take the fist of this hand and you scrub the palm of the other, and then you rinse with the same amount of water, the exact same amount of water, and you start from your wrist to your fingertips this time. That's ritual cleansing, according to the Pharisees. And you had to do it between every course. And if you didn't, you had sinned. That's what Jesus didn't do. I'm sure he probably cleaned the dirt off his hand, but he didn't. And then they looked, I mean, can you imagine? I mean, some of us may have done this to others, but some of us may have had this done to us. You have people looking over your shoulder waiting for you to mess up? You had any of those? Okay, let's see how Jesus washes his hands. We invited him in for dinner, but we know he's going to mess up, and there's going to be something to criticize tonight, so let's look over his shoulder, and let's see. Oh, boy, man, you used 1.5 eggshells of water, Jesus. You are a sinner. Nobody can see you on the camera, but some of us, I didn't. My growing up was sort of the other way. But some of us may have grown up or been exposed, or the variety of Christianity that we got exposed to was that very thing. We know there's something wrong today, and by golly, we're going to find it, and we're going to make sure you know it, that you don't measure up like me. That's bondage, folks. That's not spirituality, and it's not what Jesus came to free us from. Or it is what Jesus came to free us from, but it's not what Jesus came to give us. So he says, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside, being God, also make the inside? But give as alms those things. In other words, give to God first the things that are within you, then give him the externals. Then he says, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb. In other words, they would give tithes on even the smallest plants and herbs that they had. Even rue, that was a small plant that you didn't even have to biblically give a tithe on, but they were so meticulous about the minute details and the external behaviors of the law that they would even tithe on every single herb. But he says, yet you neglect justice and the love of God. You do these little bitty details out here and you take care of those, but you don't even treat people justly. You don't have compassion and you don't even love God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. In other words, you love to sit up front facing the people so that the people can see that you're someone important in town. Remember what James's physical brother Jesus said, and thankfully his brother by faith after Jesus' resurrection. He said, do not be showing favoritism. Favoritism is a sin. In other words, if a poor person comes into your sanctuary, don't say, you sit in the back. And if a rich man comes in, you say, okay, hey, buddy, up here's the front seat. Favoritism is a sin. And Jesus is saying, you guys love it. And then he says in verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. In other words, you're actually causing people to stumble and you're causing them to go into greater uncleanness, not greater holiness. Verse 45, then one of the lawyers, the scribes, and these guys weren't just legal, you know, lawyers of the day. These guys were experts in the law of God. So here, one of them said, teacher, in saying these things, you're insulting us too. Now here's what Jesus, according to some understanding, would have done. Whoa. I don't mean to offend. I'm sorry. No, he was an equal opportunity insulter. And he said, woe to you lawyers then. Thank you for speaking up. Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, by the way you speak of the Word of God, by the way you treat people according to the Word of God, you're not actually lifting weights off of people's shoulders spiritually. You're putting the weights on, and the way that you handle the teachings of God, you're actually increasing the weight until people can't bear up under it, and you think you've succeeded when people are weighed down. He says, verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this very generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were seeking to enter. Here in this text, one author lays out what I thought was a beautiful summation of the core values of Jesus, and I'm just going to throw these out there, and then I'm going to share briefly about our core values, and we're going to be done for the day. Not done worshiping, but done worshiping here as a group, all right? Worship doesn't end. In these, you see Jesus carrying values contrary to the world into the worldly system, both of the pagan unbeliever and of the super spiritual person distorting the Word of God. He brought a value system from heaven, a perfect value system, and he brought it into the earth, and it contradicts at every turn the value systems of this world. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If you want to get a glimpse of the kingdom of God, take the things that the world promotes as valuable and significant and successful, flip them on their head, and you've pretty much got the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus does at every turn. He came not seeking to be like the world, but to bring the kingdom values of God into the world. And these were things that got him crucified. In here, just I encourage you to go back to Luke 11 on your own and look at these. One, generosity. Generosity of spirit and heart. Two, in Jesus, justice and loving God. If you're going to exalt some things, it shouldn't be the minutia that puffs up our self-righteousness, but it should be do justly and love God. That love is a choice, and it's also many times an emotion and a dedication of heart. Three, humility. We're not primarily to just seek good things for ourselves. We're to consider, as Paul said, to consider others more important than ourselves. Humility. So not only don't play favoritism, don't seek to look good in the eyes of others, seek to make others look good in the eyes of others. Number four, a message of grace and freedom versus a message of performance and legal bondage. Fifth, in Jesus, in this passage, ears for God's wisdom, not ears for the applause of men and women. Ears for God's wisdom. Above all, the wisdom of God is the foolishness of men. The wisdom of this world is foolishness, but the wisdom of God appears as foolishness to the world. And then lastly, lift others up, empower others, make the way plain for others to come into relationship with God, into intimacy with God, to step into freedom. Don't live out the teachings of Scripture in such a way that puts a stumbling block consistently. Jesus should be the only stumbling block. The call and the mandate of Jesus should be the only stumbling block to come into Him. It shouldn't be, okay, you got over that hurdle, now we're going to put this one there to test your authenticity. No, come in. And one of the things I really want us to live out as restoration is that you are welcome to belong here before you believe. I'm not talking about official membership. I'm not talking about a membership covenant. But I'm talking about, especially in this day and age, where biblical literacy and the true reflection of Christianity has been so maligned and diverted off of, it's important that we create a space where people can come in and belong and find community and relationship and love before they believe. We have to create that soft landing place. But we don't make it so soft that Jesus is dialed down. So when we think about Him bringing those values in, I want us just to quickly look over, and I'm not going to preach through each one of those. That's what's coming in the coming months. But here are our discerned core values. As we are seeking to live under that call and the value system of Jesus, here's who we seek to be. Here's who we seek to live as, and here's who we seek to call people to be and how we call them to value things. First, biblical integrity. And that's not necessarily talking first about our integrity. It's about how we honor the Word of God, how we believe it's authoritative, and how we give it preeminence in our life. There is no Christian maturity without a steady diet of the Word of God. There's just not. And I encourage you not to just feed and dine on the seeds that others spit out after they've chewed it up for you. But we have to get into the Word. Passionate pursuit. In other words, we worship God as a people corporately. And we seek to worship God in our homes, and we seek to worship God individually in our lives. Worship is not something that occurs on a dial on Sunday morning. Life generosity. We understand that our life is a stewardship. From beginning to end, in every sphere of our life, it's a stewardship. We're not owners of anything, we're managers. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch Reformed theologian, said there is not one square inch of this earth that Jesus can't point and say, mine. Here's the reverse of that. There's not one square inch of this entire planet where you and I can point our finger and say, mine. Even our own lives. That we are to live life generously because life is a gift. Everything that we have is a gift. Missional living. We live on mission. Mission is not just something that paid professionals do overseas. It's who we are to be and how we are to live in every sphere of our influence, in every relationship of our lives. We're to live on mission, promoting, proclaiming, living into the gospel and the mission of Jesus. Our next core value is restored lives. We believe that we all need restoration and that we're all on some part of the journey. And we want to be a community where we honor the restoration process. We don't just see it as a zoom from point A to point B, but we realize that people are going to struggle, they're going to waver, and we're going to make space, and we're going to give room for people to live in our lives in their best moments and in their worst moments. And we're going to live out of that generosity of grace with one another. I need it. And by virtue of the very fact that you're a human being, you need it. Courageous authenticity. We're going to celebrate God's movement in our weaknesses, maybe even more than sometimes we celebrate our so-called victories. We're going to be real and raw with one another, not for shock value, but for true community. Listen, until you get real, you can't get free. Until you get real, you can't get free. And if you want freedom, it has to start with, here I am, Jesus. I'm spiritually poor. I'm poor in spirit. And Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then let's together build a church. And I'm not talking about the structure that's coming one day. I'm talking about the fellowship of people. Let's build a community where when somebody gets courageously authentic, we're not like, whoa, buddy, I'm going somewhere else. It's like, let's lean in. Let's lean into each other's wounds and struggles. I've had people come here over the years and say, I'm sorry, I was crying during the service. I'm like, listen, tears are welcome here. I'm sorry I messed up on that. Join the club. I'm sorry I failed. Welcome. We can't be free until we're real. And then lastly, radical love. We're going to support one another in the highs and the lows of life. And we're going to recognize that God often reveals our deepest ministry and mission in our deepest pain and our deepest wounds. And that's going to take patience. All those sound great, and they feel great until we have to live into them. But that's the call. We invite the worship team to come back. These values are things that we as Restoration, as our team, as our leadership are willing, these are hills we're willing to die on. Just as our mission is our mandate, these values are our motivation. And we know we're not going to be everybody's cup of tea, but we also know that God has called us together for a specific purpose, and his call that Restoration Community Church would exist in this area to glorify him in some different, unique, and once again, not better or best ways, but as us, as we are, We know that he had that call way back before 2013. He had us in mind even before the foundation of the world. And he's got a calling on this church. And as we live into in our own individual lives, in our homes, in our working relationships, and in our life together as a body, we're going to put him on display in a beautiful way that calls people to come and to find healing and freedom and grace and restoration and to shed the weight of religiosity and to be free of the internal lives of "you don't really want to know me." Jesus really knows you. And he's calling us as brothers and sisters to really know one another and then to go out in that spirit on mission so that others can feel the love that he has shed abroad in our hearts. So, Father, we ask you, Lord, that you would increasingly make these values a reality by your Spirit in our lives, that we would live into them, and when we don't, that we would once again, like the prodigal son, just come and run into your embrace as you run to us. And that, Lord, as we live these out, that other hungry, thirsty, burdened, broken, hurting souls around us in this area and even around the world as we go and as we give, that they would come and they would taste and they would see that you are good as they receive the refreshing waters of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Join us in worship, church.
Your heart is kind.
praise you, Lord. We glorify you. We honor your name. You are an amazing God. There is no other like you. You alone are God. All of the idols of men and women are worthless. They may have carved mouths, but they cannot speak. They cannot move. They cannot do anything for us. So God, free us. Free us from anything in our lives we've been bowing our hearts down to that doesn't satisfy. Set us free from those broken cisterns that hold water for a time, but they leak. Jesus, quench our thirst, living water. Holy Spirit, bubble up within us like that river of life that Jesus said would pour out from our very bellies. Consume our thoughts, Lord. Consume our affections. Consume our relationships. Consume our hobbies, our habits, our vocations, our meditations. Let us know the satisfaction of surrender. And let us know the freedom of real life with one another. For your glory and by your grace and for the blessing of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.